Good morning. Let me just say, try to put this whole Supreme Court decision in perspective. This was just an obvious next step. We need to recognize that this isn't, you know, the end of the world. Recognizing that the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin, it is essentially no more a sin than any other sin. And this country has welcomed with open arms a lot of sin and established the constitutional right of pornographers and so on. So this is, it's a logical step for people who have rejected the Word of God as absolute value. Now it's all relative. This decision is being called a victory for civil rights, and it has, of course, nothing to do with civil rights. So all of this to say, we're not going to be, having any party for what's happened. And as Matthew is saying, it is clear. Well, let me take you back to Bob Jones University. I was going to school there, and they had, I believe, a wrong ruling, but they had a ruling that they would forbid interracial dating. Now, I say wrong in the sense of a biblical standard, which is what they had represented it to be. On the other hand, it seems to me that you have your school, you could make your rules, you know. Everybody has to wear red socks. You just make a rule, and that should be it. So the government stepped in to say that, if I can remember the wording, that your religious freedom is not as important as the public decision of the government, that that would be a wrong thing. And they lost their tax-exempt status because of that stand. All that to say that this is where they'll come after us. Now, they're not going to shut down the churches per se, and they're going to say, "Oh no, we're not being prejudiced against churches." But what they will do is to say that if you will not accept this, then you are against the public direction that the government interest in this. And so the government has given us the tax-exempt status, and they can and undoubtedly will take it away at some point. Now, that means a great deal. It means that we become a business for profit, and your giving, my giving, will not be counted as tax deductible anymore. So the benefit for giving is basically lost as far as taxes are concerned. Also then we would have to pay taxes on our property, I guess, right, Dave? Property of the things we own, all that. So that would be a drain on the finances that we have. So it will just make it more difficult.
And we'll be taxed on our income.
Yeah, yeah. What is given will be counted as income, so we'd have to pay an income tax. So there is a standard movement against organized religion. I like to tell people I'm not a part of organized religion. I'm a Baptist. That was, what was his name, the Will, somebody, the jokester, he said, I'm not a part of an organized political organization. I'm a Democrat.
Will Rogers.
Will Rogers, yeah. Democrats have become highly organized at this point. But we don't have an overriding denominational, so it's actually correct to say we're not an organized religion. Doesn't mean we have to be disorganized, you understand, but at any rate, the pressure is on, and it looks to be not slowing down. I think of this, I've probably mentioned this several times by now, I think of our day as the day of winnowing. Winnowing was the process in the agricultural society of Jesus' time where the grain, like the wheat, would be harvested. It would be put usually on we'd call it a tarp, some sort of blanket thing. People would step on it or whatever, beat it with threshing things. And the idea is to loosen the actual solid grain from the husk around it. Then, if it was a gently breezy day, they would have people at the corners toss this gently up into the air and let it fall back onto the blanket. And what the breeze would do is to catch the light husk called the chaff and blow it away. At other times, they would have people with fans that they would be the breeze makers. And this is what John the Baptist was talking about when he was preaching repentance to the Jewish nation. He says this was a day of winnowing and God had his fan in his hand. That's the whole picture of what's going on there. And what was called, people of the Jewish religion were going to be separated, the true from the false. And I see that's what's going on. For a long time, we've called this the Christian country because of the stand, the consistent Christian stand of those who founded it. I think they were not, at least many of them were not zealous Christians trying to start a Christian country. They were people of their day that had been thoroughly educated in a Christian way. So they were following their best knowledge to start a country that was free from religious intolerance. The references, you can quote Benjamin Franklin where he talks about praying and God's work and so on. And we know from his own writings that he was a good friend to George Whitefield, one of the great preachers, but rejected his gospel of grace, believing that all that was really needed was rules of order. And so he basically started his own system of that for himself. All that to say that they talked like you would expect a Christian to talk, but they were not always dedicated Christians in their own lives. All of that to say, this is the day of winnowing. Let us expect that people that we thought were Christians are actually following a slowly declining culture, and this is producing new movements. This whole concept of the emerging church, especially concept of a church movement, is to move away from the old standards of these things. We here over by the Copse is a place called the Blended Church, and I don't know really anything about them except their advertising. And in the advertising, it sounds like they are saying, we are nothing like the church that you grew up in. And so I would call it very likely part of the emerging church movement. Yeah.
It's gotten to the point, especially like on the West Coast, that you just about can't find a church organized in the worship service and the preaching the way we do it.
Yeah.
It's just changed that much.
Yeah. So what does this mean? Well, let us imagine a day when we cannot have property, that we cannot have a place with pews. Hey, we've been there, right? We've been at my home for 6 years. I still can't believe it. Every time I say 6 years, I say, it can't be that long. It just seemed like we had you in as guests for a while, you know. And it was fun every Sunday to have people in. Imagine that we then do what we can, give what we can. It's not to be recorded. It's not to be advertised. But Christianity will continue until Christ comes back and settles the issues. Your faith should not be wavering because America is changing. What's happening is it's the revealing. I've told you the story of the autumn leaves that we think of them turning colors, becoming new colors, and they tell me that what's really happening is that they are those colors, but it's all covered over with the chlorophyll, so they all look green. And when the chlorophyll is removed, then it reveals their true colors. And that's what's happening here, where people were clothed in Christianity because it was convenient and it was natural and it was deemed correct. Now they don't have to be. Now they can be applauded, as we saw this week, applauded for their stand against what the Bible says. And with that, they feel victorious and they feel triumphant. And I've never seen a movement with such glee of putting all of this right in the faces of everybody else. That's one thing about the homosexual movement is that they're not content just to be left alone. It has to be out in your face, and you have to say, I like it. At any rate, this isn't the end of the world, and you can imagine how things will happen that would be truly affecting us as a church. Praise the Lord, that hasn't happened yet, and we're looking forward to that. Seth, how hard would it be to bring up that picture you were showing of the Sunday school out on the grounds?
It would be not difficult at all.
All right. I really like this Angie's class. This was the lesson on graffiti. Wilderness wanderings, and they were expressing themselves by chalk drawing on the blacktop. So I really like that. You know, I don't think I've ever heard of a class doing that, probably in the history of sidewalk chalk that's happened before. But I like innovation and the ability to express this. And that wilderness wandering, the guy with the great big long white beard, that's Moses, I'm guessing. Rather ancient man, so clever artists and good works. All right, well, let's come then. I'm not going to open this up for questions because we'd be here, you know, the rest of the day with that. So, but feel free to talk to me personally about this. Again, this is not actually any worse than so many other things that are happening. So let's not despair. God is still on the throne, and God's will be done. So We are in the book of Hebrews, and we have come to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Sounds lucky, doesn't it? 7:11, right there. The superior priesthood. Let me just summarize. Been gone last week and so on. Let me summarize that one of the things that the book of Hebrews tells us is that the new covenant is better than the old. That's why when there was an old, God gave a new covenant. He said the old one now is old and finished. The new one, it will be supplanting this. Then the author explains to us that what God did in the old covenant was to give us his law to help us to accurately gauge whether we were sinful or not. For me to compare myself to someone else, that doesn't actually count. But comparing myself to God's law, now I find out how I really am. So he gave the moral law. But he also gave an entire system of dealing with sin. And in the book of Hebrews, we'll get to it, he uses the Day of Atonement as the ultimate picture of this. So what we find is that the new covenant, and God could have done that any way he wanted, but what we find out, rather exciting concept, is that the old covenant, the law, had a ceremonial law for dealing with sacrifices. And God was illustrating in symbolic form the blood of animals and a tabernacle that represented God and his presence and so on. And so all with these symbols, he represented the very process by which God dealt with sin. And he says, so in the new covenant, God will do this again. But now, where it was symbolic before, it's going to be real and has been real this time. The priesthood is different, therefore the law is different. A change of priesthood demands a change of the law. And so now we understand that when God brought the children of Israel out of Israel, out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, gave them the law, and gave them the commands to build the tabernacle, this was the initiation of the old covenant. Then he stands, Moses, before them as the mediator of the old covenant, and he says, here's what God says, this is what you must do, do you accept this? And so the old covenant was initiated by blood and so on, and then the animal blood, and then he waited for the response from the people to this old covenant. And they pledged that they would, but then they failed. So he says the new covenant is something that has been initiated, and it was done in the realities of things by Christ shedding his blood as the Lamb of God, then in his resurrection taking up, as it were, the clean priestly garments and administering that blood by ascending to heaven, not into the Holy of Holies, the representative place in the tabernacle or the temple, but before the actual throne of God, presenting the sacrificial blood in some way, and that being accepted, then he was able to finish the third part of the new covenant, the promised new covenant from Jeremiah, and that is the sending of the Holy Spirit. For in the promised new covenant, part of it was going to be forgiveness of sins. That we find now had to take a sacrifice and a priest, a sanctified priest, to handle the blood. But he also says there's going to be an internal work, that he's going to put the law in the heart, and they won't need to be teaching everybody this as a brand new thing. It'll be instilled within. And that work was done after Christ went to the throne of God, was accepted, his sacrifice was accepted, and then the Holy Spirit came to do his earthly ministry in this internal work. So we'll be covering that tonight, actually, in the evening service message, looking at the shape of our gospel is Trinity shaped. And so we'll be looking at that tonight in some more detail. But this is what's being said here. So when we come now to the superior priesthood, we see that again, he compares it to the Old Covenant priesthood, indicating that we can learn something from that, that it's not just all gone away. We can learn something because God was illustrating how he dealt with sin, and he would be consistent with that. So we see the Old Covenant priesthood, verses 11 to 14. Verse 11 speaks of the priesthood at the time of the receiving of the law. This is the Old Covenant. Jeremiah 31:31-32, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." So this is the contrast, what we're calling the Old Covenant compared to the New Covenant. So point A, there was in that Old Covenant, there was no permanent perfection. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. So perfection is used here in the sense of the completing of God's purpose for man. Perfection pictures that which has come to the end. So it can mean the end of all learning to where you become perfect in something, complete in something, but also here going to the end of completing God's purpose. So the Old Covenant could not, by the Levitical priesthood, reach the completion because it didn't offer actual forgiveness of sins. And the word atonement has been used by our Reformed brethren to refer to what Christ did, but it's a very different thing. Atonement is a covering. It's laying a blanket over the thing. It's putting the rug over the pile of dirt. it's just covering it so it's not offensive to God. So atonement is covering, but what Christ offered was expiation. This is where the stain is actually taken out of the garment, when the dirt is actually cleaned up with Lysol and dumped out of the house. Galatians 3:24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And by faith, that comes with the new covenant. If, excuse me, if the Levitical priesthood did all that God intended for mankind, then it would have been perfected. He would never prophesy a new priest to come. Normally we think of the priesthood coming out of the law of Moses. Here, however, he says that literally upon the priesthood, the people, Israel, received the law. Received the law is one verb meaning to enact laws. It is in the pluperfect passive, which doesn't mean much to most of us, that indicates an event viewed as having been once and for all accomplished in past time upon Israel. So what we understand by this is that before God gave the law from Sinai, he chose Moses and Aaron as his spokesman. And there was the seed of the priesthood. So that seems to be the meaning of this unusual statement. It was the law that actually defined the priesthood, but he had in hand those who would be the priests when he gave the law. So no permanent perfection, also no permanent priest. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? The apostle now refers to the second mention of Melchizedek in the Bible. This is Psalm 110, verse 4. That verse says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Here's a prophecy of the coming Messiah, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So as the first reference to his meeting with Abraham happened 430 years, according to Galatians 3:17, before the giving of the law of Moses, so this second reference, written in the Psalms, was written by King David about 1,000 years after the giving of the law. The apostle is not merely exercising creative imagination. He is asking the precise significance for such a prophecy, promising such a significantly different priesthood. He says, what further need was there for a priest that differs from the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood? And then no permanent law. And he makes this very logical statement. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. The apostle brings up the obvious but enormously significant fact that to have a change of priesthood demands the changing of the Mosaic law. All the ceremonial aspects of the law involved Levitical priests. This prophecy shows a change of law wherein the priestly order of Aaron is replaced by the priestly order of Melchizedek. Homer Kent Jr., in his commentary on Hebrews, says the tribal connection of Christ is proof that the Mosaic legislation cannot be applicable if Christ is regarded as priest. Christ came from the tribe of Judah and not from the tribe of Levi. When one acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy, he has admitted, whether consciously or not, that certain fundamental features of the Mosaic Code have been radically altered. Levitical priests had been the only allowable sort. Now Jesus of Judah is termed the believer's priest. This is plainly contradictory unless the law has been changed. And God has that right. He's the boss. There's a capital B on that word. He's the one who says this is the way it's going to be. Warren Wiersbe, talking about the same thing, says the entire system of Old Testament law has been taken out of the way. Colossians 2:13-14, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened," made alive, "together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Sin is a violation of the law. When sin is forgiven, and as he says here, that which was contrary to it, took it out of the way, then that means the law no longer has any condemnation to us. There is therefore now no condemnation. The believer has been set free from the law, Galatians 5:1-6, and is dead to the law, Romans 7:1-4. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." He's writing to the Romans, but there were Gentiles and Jews there, and some Gentiles who had studied the law. So he says, "For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." And he gives an example of the law with a husband and wife. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." She does the same thing, but she's not called an adulteress because she's no longer married. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." You can think of this as the mystical concept of the body of Christ, and that's fine. I think that was partially intended. But this is a very real concept of incorporation. That's what incorporate means, to be put into a body. We have been put into the body of Christ, And so God now deals with us only through Christ. Satan, in fact, must deal with us only through Christ. So the accusing of our brethren, Christ is standing as our, what's the word? What is it? Intercessor. So Satan has to go through Christ to attack us even before the throne of God. So we become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That was all the quote from Warren Wiersbe. And G. Campbell Morgan, I thought, said it well. The priesthood of Aaron was a wonderful priesthood, divinely ordained, but it forever fell short, even in its highest exercise, of meeting human requirement. The priesthood of the Son of God does more than shadow forth a possibility. It creates an experience. So there is the concept that the apostle is dealing with, that it was based on a law that God was going to change. And then, no permanent tribe. Verses 13 and 14, the tribe of Levi, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. Christ belonged to a different tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. So he of whom these things are spoken refers to Jesus Christ. He was not of the tribe of Levi. Matthew 1 and Luke 3 give the genealogy, and Christ clearly came from the tribe of Judah, which was the kingly tribe. Another is a special word meaning another of a different kind. So these things are spoken to another tribe. Gave attendance at the altar. God punished King Uzziah, who was a good king in the tribe of Judah, for intruding into the priestly functions. And I give you this quote, and with this we'll close. 2 Chronicles 26, but when he, Uzziah, was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. How often that happens, right? For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. That was something within the temple itself, not some outward thing that everybody could do. He was usurping the role, though he was king, he was usurping the role of priest. And God says, you cannot do that. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests, that's 80 priests of the Lord, that were valiant men to face the king. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests of the sons of Aaron that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. He was trying to do a religious thing before God, but yet denying what God said in the doing of it. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord and from beside the incense altar. The punishment of God came immediately, and he was ushered away and had to be kept separate from people after that. Well, we'll stop there and look at the new section there. The tribe of Judah is the second half of this. Another tribe, and this tribe was the tribe of Judah. All right, thank you. Comments or questions on the lesson? Mosaic Law and the Change, the New Covenant. All right. Well, then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with the word of prayer. Father, you've given us this wonderful image of what it means for us to have our sins dealt with. We recognize that Christ was not just playing a role to imitate the old covenant priests, but rather the other way around. Christ was doing what must be done in the reality of things. and the Old Covenant priests were playing that role in their symbolic way. We know, Father, that Christ, unlike Uzziah, is to be a prophet, priest, and king, and the only time that these three offices are put into one person. So we ask that you might help us to see that we have the reality where the Old Covenant was the symbolism. And while the symbolism is still valuable to us to understand all that was involved in what Christ did, yet it is not effective anymore. And while the law is still used to bring conviction of sin to the sinner, it is not to be used or thought effective in the saving of the soul. So guide and direct us as we work our way through the book of Hebrews to understand these truths, to apply them definitely into our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.